In Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5, we read the after effect of Judas, his feelings and so on after he betrayed the Christ. He was so filled with regret and grief after betraying Jesus that he hanged himself. Certainly in a tumultuous time, terrible feelings that he was going through, mental anguish, emotional trauma. But he did not repent of what he had done. He simply killed himself. He added one sin on top of the other. His anguish and remorse were no doubt real, but his sorrow did not provide him a place for repentance. In Hebrews 12, verse 17, Paul makes reference to Esau and the story that we're all very familiar with, Esau having sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Says that he was deeply sorry afterwards, that he was moved to tears over his mistake. But it also tells us there in Hebrews 12, verse 17, that his sorrow also did not provide him a place for repentance. He had a human sorrow. He was sorry for what he had done, but he did not change the man he was. Now, as I just announced, the Spring Holy Days are less than a month away now. They are times set apart by God for us to search out for, remove, and kind of stay away from leavening for a week. But to say that these holy days are only about bread would belittle their meaning, wouldn't they? I mean, somebody looking in from the outside would think that's what it's about, but we understand the symbolism there. We understand that leavening is only a type of sin. So to keep the spirit and intent of the feast, we have to be examining ourselves, as well as our homes and our offices and our cars and so on, to look for that spiritual type so that we can search out, remove, and stay away from sin. It's a lesson we face all year long, but it's a lesson we focus on this time of year. Now, this process of searching out sin, removing it from our lives, and staying away from it is not without sorrow. I think one of the most difficult things all of us have to deal with is this recognition that inside, down deep, we are all still sinners at heart. And as much as we have tried to apply God's Spirit to overcoming those sins and have had success over the years in the church, every year it just seems to get worse and worse. We just keep recognizing that we're still fighting the same battles. They don't seem to go away. They're still a part of us. And that's a very difficult thing to recognize, to realize. Facing one's sins is a disturbing situation. It's a devastating experience to truly do, to do sincerely. And it generates feelings of despair, feelings of discouragement, and even sorrow. But merely feeling bad or sorry about the consequences of our sin does not enable us to turn from it. Moreover, our human sorrow, that emotional experience that we go through, the sadness, can actually distract us from confronting and dealing with the true source of our sins, our own human nature. Sin doesn't just happen to us. It doesn't just fall upon us. We generate it. It comes from within. Genuine repentance requires more than just human sorrow. It requires godly sorrow. With less than a month to go to the Holy Days, today I thought I would review what it means to sorrow in a godly manner. For it is only in godly sorrow that we will find a place for repentance. I'd like to begin by reviewing repentance, and I'd like to take some time with this. So if we get to close to 3 o'clock here, I will just shut down and create a part two. But I'd like for us to completely understand this. I'm mentioning this to my wife on the way down here, to do one without the other. To talk about godly sorrow without talking about repentance is like talking about how to build the foundation without showing the kind of house you're going to build on top. They go hand in hand. And to understand why the foundation is built the way it is, we have to understand the type of house we're building. So to understand what it means to repent, we have to understand godly sorrow. And to understand godly sorrow, we have to understand what it means to repent. So I know much of this is going to be review for you, but I think it's healthy to do once in a while. First off, the best definition I've ever seen in the dictionary was from the American College Dictionary. This is actually a reference that Mr. Armstrong wrote on a paper about repentance years ago, but I've seen other dictionary definitions. This seems to be the most complete. This is quoting the American College Dictionary. Repentance: to feel self-reproach, compunction, or contrition for past conduct. To feel such sorrow for sin or for fault as to be disposed to change one's life for the better, unquote. That seems to encompass it all, but, and even though it's encompassing it as that definition is, repentance is all this and much, much more. The primary word used for repentance, especially in that reference in Hebrews 12 to Esau, the word is metanoia. The Greek word is metanoia, translated into English as repentance. It's spelled M-E-T-A-N-O-E-A, metanoia. And it literally means to perceive afterwards. A change of mind, either of a purpose formed, a position taken, or of something done. Again, it literally means to perceive afterwards, as a change of mind, either of a purpose formed, a position taken, or of something done. Let's go to the book of Joel. That's right after the book of Hosea, which is right after Daniel. Book of Joel, chapter 2, and read verses 12 and 13. We can look at a very mechanical definition of repentance and still not get completely what we should understand from it. God wants us to sincerely acknowledge our sins. And in this reference here, he speaks it very well. Joel 2, verses 12 and 13. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. God wants us to turn back to him. Turning, this concept of directional change, is what repentance is all about. God wants us to acknowledge that we were walking in the wrong direction, heading for the wrong goal, being led by our self-motivations and worldly influence and Satan's influence through all those things. To recognize that and to turn on that path directionally to go back toward him. He wants us to ask for his forgiveness. He wants us to recognize that we sinned against him. Specifically, his laws were violated. And we need to ask his forgiveness. He wants us to say, I'm sorry, Father, and mean it. He wants us to turn from breaking his law and begin obeying it. So there's the directional change is a change of heart and of mind in the way that we think, and that we recognize the direction we were going was wrong, and we need to turn back toward God. Now, this experience of repentance is not something that we can work up on our own. No amount of heaviness or emotional trauma on our part can work it up. We could feel as bad as we want to feel about our sin. We can be as depressed as Judas or Esau. We could be moved to tears. We could be absolutely and totally crushed that we have sinned against God and still not be able to grasp repentance as Esau and Judas. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2 and read verse 25. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25. Let's begin reading back at verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. This is instructions given to the leaders that God appoints, and about choosing leaders and what they should be like. Verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. God has to grant repentance. God has got to turn the mind on to recognize that we were walking in the wrong direction, to help us turn, enable us to turn, and walk back on the right path toward God. It is God who enables us to see our own wretchedness and our shortcomings. So when you start examining yourself for sin and ask God to mercifully show you your sin prior to the Passover, show me where the leavening is hiding, Father, and he does, and you are crushed, recognize that's part of the process. It hurts. It's devastating. In fact, if you're approaching the holy days and you don't go through that, go back to your knees and try over, because you've got to go through that again. We have to understand how devastating it is to face our sins. If it's not devastating, if it doesn't hurt us, if it doesn't make us feel sorrowful, something was wrong. We didn't see everything we should have seen. We didn't recognize God's greatness and our lowliness and the separation that we caused between our Heavenly Father and us. We have to go through that. He's the one that opens our minds and starts us on that path, that way, that direction toward repentance. And again, no amount of our emotional feelings, ideas, no amount of trauma, no amount of heaviness on our part will get us there. God has got to be the one that grants repentance, and we have to ask for it. God, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. Show me the right way to go. He's the one that has to direct that. Now, we have to understand something, that this is not just about repenting of what we have done. Let's go to Galatians 5 and verse 17. It's not just for our actions that we are repenting. Galatians 5, verse 17, he describes what's going on in this life, this age. We are in flesh and being led by God's Spirit. He goes into an instruction here of describing the difference between the flesh and the Spirit. I'll just read this verse 17. Let's go back at verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lusts of the flesh and the attitudes, the attributes of the Spirit of God are in opposition to one another. And they're at war within us every day. It's something we need to recognize prior to these spring holy days. You know, we're baptized spiritually, in essence, we're washed in water, but when we come out and spiritually walk through that year until the next Passover, our feet are still in the soil. They're getting dirty. It's interesting, it's very symbolic, not just from a standpoint of humbling ourselves to serve others, but in recognition that we're washing our feet at the Passover. Because the whole body is clean, but our feet are getting dirty. We're still in this world. We are still flesh. We are still subject to the pulls of the flesh. In verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. Do you feel a war going on in your brain and your mind when you kneel before God? And Paul kind of describes that in Romans 7. But he wants to do the right thing, but for some reason he just can't seem to do it. The same sin that you face and fight all your life is still with you 20, 30, 40 years into the church. You still have God's Spirit. You're still on that path. But you still see the same crookedness in your brain. You want to know why that is? Well, this is my theory. Your brain is a physical component of your body. If you took a weight and you exercised only your left arm would get monstrous, your shoulder would get huge, and your right arm would be weak. After years and years, that wouldn't change. And then if you stopped, all of a sudden, you'd still look bizarre. You'd look heavy on one side. Well, when you cut certain pathways of thinking into your brain, as you live through your life, those don't go away. I mean, God can certainly heal those. I've seen that happen. I've seen people that when they are really struggling with a sin and God says, please just take this away from me. I can't deal with it anymore. I've seen that happen. I've seen people give up drugs like that, give up smoking, cold turkey, overnight, and never have a problem with it afterwards. God somehow enables that. He doesn't always do that. He doesn't necessarily heal those pathways in your brain that you cut years ago before you even knew God, or before you were mature enough to know what he expected of you, even if you grew up in the church. Didn't save you from that. You still had that, those ideas. They still cut pathways into your brain, and you will still stumble over them all through your life. You know, the movie Rocky? How many have seen the movie Rocky? Probably almost everybody. Not 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and however many you made afterwards. The very first one. The beauty of this movie was not that this, you know, this slug that felt that he was, you know, terrible, but he really wasn't at fighting, at pummeling other people. Kind of a strange profession, beating people up, but that was his profession. It wasn't that he was that he thought he was terrible. He thought he was bad, and he kind of overcame that. He still lost the fight. It was a very interesting scene just prior to that, the night of that fight, or prior to that, the day of the fight. When he sits up in bed and he shakes his head and he says, you know what, I can't beat this guy. This guy's the champion of the world. He's never been defeated. He's knocked out everybody he has faced. And he's going to beat me. I realize that. But the character of the movie, the character of Rocky, was beautiful in the sense that he still got into the ring. You know, we kid ourselves in the church a lot. And I understand the context here. Mr. Armstrong says, I looked in the back of the book, and guess what? We win. And we do. At the end, we win. But are you climbing into the ring because you know you're going to win? Because you don't necessarily win in this age. Satan is going to beat you up. And you know what? He's almost never been defeated. Only one person's defeated him. I want to talk about that in a moment. Wasn't planning to, but we're going to. He will defeat you. You will sin again after you get out of that baptismal water. It is inevitable. That's our nature. You cannot go the rest of your life after that without sinning, unless maybe you trip over the baptismal water holder and hit your head and die almost immediately. Okay? So, yeah, we should feel bad when we fail. But the key here is that we keep getting back up. The character isn't getting into the ring, no, you're going to win. I know I'm going to win, that's why I'm getting into the ring. No. The character is you're getting into the ring anyway. I know I'm going to get killed. I know I'm overmatched. But I'm still going to get into the ring. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. That's what drives us. That's our motivation. That's what God put in us. It has nothing to do with winning in the ring. It has everything to do with not giving up. Rocky set himself that goal. You know what the goal was? I'm going to finish the fight. Nobody ever got into the ring with this guy and got out. Everybody has been carried out. Nobody has gone the distance with this guy. I'm going to go the distance. That's the attitude we have to have in this world, to fight Satan with that attitude. We are not going to give up. That's the character God's looking for. It's not the fact that our lives are going to go beautifully after this. Certainly, you obey God, God will bless you. But we're not all going to be rich. We're not all going to have wonderful health for the rest of our lives. Things aren't all flowers and roses and happiness. It's going to be a fight. And it's going to be an ugly fight. But we're still going to get in the ring. And we're still going to get up when we get knocked down. That's the character he's looking for. You know, I saw one of the first triathlons that they had years ago. I was watching ABC Wide World of Sports. This was early 90s, I think. They always happened out in Hawaii. And the first few that they had, they didn't have women running them because they thought they were so grueling that women couldn't handle it. Until women got the idea that they thought they couldn't handle it. So within a couple of years, there were the women. Now, you know what triathlon is. It's like swimming for 2 miles, getting out and doing a regular, you know, 100 miles on a bike, and then running a full marathon. What is that? You know, 24, 26 miles. I'm not sure how long that is. Then starting to run a marathon. I was watching this one. It was an amazing thing to see on television. I'd never seen such courage in sports, and I've been playing all sports all my life. There's one woman that was way, way ahead in this triathlon. She had a couple miles lead on the next person. But through the marathon, with about 2 miles left to go, she hit a wall. And I mean, she hit a wall. She fell down. Nobody could help her. Nobody could pick her up. She'd be disqualified. She fell down and she's laying on the ground. She lost all control of her muscle functions. She actually defecated on herself right there on the ground. She tried not to show it, but it was obvious. And she couldn't get up. Her legs wouldn't work. And she started crawling. She started crawling toward the finish line, 2 miles to go. So as she's crawling, and the cameras are watching her, the next person behind her that was 2 miles behind her at this moment passed her. And she saw the only woman in front of her for the entirety of the race run by her. And you could just see it. She had lost it all. But she kept going. She kept crawling. Then the next runner, and the next runner, and the next runner passed her. She wasn't even going to be third, fourth, or fifth. She kept crawling. Finally, she struggled to her feet, and she walked. She walked across the finish line. Now, did she win? I mean, she didn't get a trophy or a medal. She didn't make money. But boy, did she win. That's the attitude that we have to have. We repent every morning, every evening, every time we sin, every time we get knocked down. We ask God for strength. We ask Him to forgive us. We recognize we don't have it. He does. Help me. He picks us up. We keep going. With full assurance and full knowledge, we're going to get knocked down again. That's the character of Christianity. It's not that everything is going to be peaches and cream. It's not that we're going to have any rewards in this lifetime. It's the path we're on that matters. It's the direction we're heading in. We can't stop and we can't turn back. That's failure. That's losing. Now, Galatians 5 and verse 17 here is telling us about this war that's going on. The flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. This is the fight we're under. This is what we're fighting. Paul talked about beating the body into submission. Well, what do you think that's about? It's about fighting the bodily lusts, the fear, the pride, the things that well up from the flesh, the things that tell us, you can't go on any further. You're only flesh and blood. Only flesh and blood. Christ on this earth was only flesh and blood, but completely submitted to God's will, completely filled with His Spirit. And I ask you this, are we any different? Let's get to that in a moment. Let's finish verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. This is why you stumble in sin. It's not because you are not led by God's Spirit. This is not because you are somehow missing it. It's not because you didn't originally repent. I've talked to many people in the church who've come over to me over the years and say, you know what? I'm not sure my baptism took. Really? Right. Because I still struggle with sin. And I say, right. How do you know your baptism took? Did you repent? Did you turn from your sin? Did you turn from yourself and start following God? Yes. Then your baptism took. We all struggle with sin. Every one of us. Don't think that just because God's going to reveal to you over the next month the fact that you are missing the mark, which is a definition for sin, just because you're falling short of what you should be, that you are any less a Christian than anyone else. get back up and keep fighting. We have to realize when we allow the flesh to lead, we are opposed to God. That's what the scripture is telling us. When we allow ourselves to follow the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, the fear, the pride, the arrogance, the lusts, we are allowing the flesh to lead. We are not walking in the right direction. But when we allow God to lead, when we are aspiring to His nature, His character, the works of the Spirit, which are outlined for us after this, now we're walking in the right direction. Repentance is not just about turning from what we have done. It's about turning from who we are. You can just write down Jeremiah 17:9 and Romans 8:7, scriptures we're all very familiar with, that describe the human heart and the human mind as being against God. That's still in us. That was not taken away from us in those baptismal waters. We have to continue fighting that. Let's go to 1 John now. 1 John. For those of us who may have thought at one time that once we are baptized and given the Spirit of God that we will never sin again, we sinned almost immediately and were devastated, we have to understand that we cannot quit. This is not a sign that the baptism didn't take, that we are not necessarily being led by God's Spirit. If we quit and turn at that point, yes. Now you have allowed yourself to be led by the flesh, by the pulls of this world, and by Satan's influence to go in the wrong direction. Here is the answer, though. We go before God and we ask for forgiveness. This is the process. And keep in mind here, let's begin, we're going to be, chapter 1, begin reading in verse 9, but I'd like to move back a little too, so that we get the context here and understand who John is addressing. He's not addressing people that don't have God's Spirit. He's addressing those who do. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This is about practice. This is about walking. This isn't about winning. This isn't about a line we cross or a medal or a trophy we receive. Walking in Christian faith, emulating God in all we do, is something we are practicing now. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Who's he talking to here? Converted Christians. Present tense. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. We're not being sincere. We're not being real. We're in denial, or we're hiding from it. That's not supposed to happen. And especially at this time of year, we know we're leavening hides in our houses, and we go after it. Nooks and crannies in the toaster, cupboards we haven't been in a while, ingredients in certain foods that we haven't looked at in a long time. You know where it hides. Sin hides in us the exact same way. And it's only by the light of God, the light of Scripture, the guidance of His Spirit, that we can see it within us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you believe the pages of Scripture? Do you believe that there is a sin God cannot forgive you of? It does exist. It's only the sin that's not repented of. If we don't repent of it, if we don't confess it to God, ask His forgiveness, and receive His repentance, that sin is not forgiven, and that sin will kill us. The process here is that we confess our sins. Well, what is confession about? Repentance involves confession. It involves admission. We don't blame other people. Oh, it's Satan's fault. Oh, it's this world's fault. Oh, if I just didn't have this job, or if my home life was a little bit more stable, or no, wrong direction. It's about what's going on inside of us, that we recognize the fact that we are sinners and are in need of healing. It involves admission, a profession and acceptance of accountability. My fault, nobody else's. I have sinned against you, Father, and I need your forgiveness. You find yourself resting on the things that are surrounding you and making excuses. You're not seeing the leavening. You're not seeing the sin. Acceptance of accountability and asking for forgiveness. Let's go to 1 John 3. What is this supposed to lead to? 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Why this fight? Why are we climbing into the ring if we know we're going to get killed? If we know we're going to get pummeled, we know we can't win. Because of the goal of being like Christ. There is no life, real, true life, apart from God and the Word, who became Jesus Christ. And we know that if our lives are going to continue, if we even want them to continue, we have to live life like they do. Otherwise, life would not be worth living. We'd be in the same position as Satan and the demons, whose character is set, and they'll be wallowing in the sorrow of their sin for the rest of their existence, which is eternity. We shouldn't want eternal life like that. That is not life. It's almost eternal death. We should want life only as God and Jesus at his right hand live it. That requires we emulate him in everything we do. 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. I've seen these references to Reverend Wright and Barack Obama. I'm hearing all this discussion about, you know, what is preached in so-called Christian churches. It's appalling. If you read Mr. Fay's pastor's report yesterday that he sends out online, puts it in a beautiful context. What church is Christian? And I heard somebody saying on a radio talk show, someone called in and said, well, you know what? There's nothing wrong with that church creating their own image of Jesus Christ, because all churches create their own image of Jesus Christ. And I went, wow! He's got it. But he was using it as an excuse to allow this church to continue with their lies and bring people to Christianity with this kind of hatred toward others. Amazing. But you know that an individual is right. Hatred has led so-called Christian churches for many years. They don't see him. They can't see him. For we see him as he is. Verse 2 again. Beloved, we are now children of God. It has not been revealed what we shall be, but we shall know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. At his return, we are still on that path. We're still in that direction. And everyone who's in that direction, he brings into the fold, into the family of God. And our character is set forever in righteousness. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's why we get into the ring. Because that's what Christ would do, and that's what God would do, and I want to be like them. It doesn't matter that I'm going to get pummeled. What matters is I'm going to get up and keep going. I'm going to finish the race. He wants us to change who we are. That's why we can't just repent of what we've done. It's not just about what we've done. Certainly the actions that we had reveal something inside of us that needs to change. Repent of the actions, but also turn from what we are inside that promotes, that supports those actions, that instigates them. That's repentance. He wants us to change who we are and seek to be like him. That's the path we're on. It's a path we chose. It's a path he opened to us. And it's a path we cannot turn back from. Let's read verses 4 through 9 here. And learn something about this new direction. The practice of righteousness. Verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. It is violation of God's law. It violates the way God lives. We don't see law as limiting things, as things that stifle us or restrict us. We see them as definitions of God. His laws reveal to us what he is like. That's why we obey them, because we want to be like him. Verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So Jesus Christ came in flesh and never sinned in that flesh. And as a result, he is that pure sacrifice we apply to ourselves at this time. He is our Passover. Verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor know him. Now what's being discussed here is the practice of sin versus the practice of righteousness. Are we going to stumble? Yes. We're going to make mistakes. We've got those pathways cut in our brain. They're going to come back and haunt us at times of weakness. But just because they do, doesn't mean that we're going to fall to our knees right afterwards, repent, and get back up and keep going. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, just as Christ, is righteous. Why? Christ lives in us. The sinless one lives within us. The life he lived in the flesh and never sinned is now in us. We have the power to be on that path of practicing righteousness. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. We cannot sin on this path directionally. So we get up and keep going. Let's go back to Matthew 4. This is what is not in my notes, but we'll just wing it here for a little bit. Matthew 4. This obviously is the confrontation between Jesus Christ and Satan in the wilderness. And in this confrontation, some things are revealed for us. But I want to try to understand here why this even happened. We recognize from Scripture that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit to go up into the wilderness and fast for 40 days until he was in a state of physical weakness. Is it set now that Satan comes and attacks him, tries to get him to sin? Now, Satan, read back in Ezekiel and Isaiah and other places of what he was previously as Lucifer, the light of the morning, the cherub that covered the throne of God, who was there at creation, made as perfect as he could be by God, covering God's throne, walking before the throne of God, hearing the plans until iniquity was found in him, right? Now, what promoted that iniquity, we don't know. We have no idea what it is. However, he is restricted to the planet Earth. He's cast down here. And a purpose is being worked out with him here on the planet, with him and his demons. Now, Christ comes to the planet. The Word comes to the planet and is made flesh in Jesus Christ. And right after his baptism, is taken off into the wilderness to face and defeat Satan. Now, was Satan completely defeated at that point? Is this that titanic battle that we hear described of so often in all these commentaries? What kind of battle is this? I mean, when you look back at God versus Pharaoh, is this a fair fight? Is it? When Christ returns in all his power and might, and all of the armies of the world with all of their technology and all of their soldiers face him, is this going to be a fight, a battle? And we recognize how they die. Done, over. There is no war. They oppose him, they die. That's all there is to it. Jesus Christ was no less God in the flesh. Is this a battle? Is it possible that Jesus can sin here? In the flesh, flesh in this situation certainly would be prone to sin, right? And Satan had 4,000 years of human sinning. Every individual that has existed from Adam to this point, he has gotten to sin and failed. Could it be that in the arrogance of his mind, he thought he could get the Son of God to sin? Aha, now I've got God in the flesh. And there's absolutely no way flesh can resist me. So he goes after Christ. Listen to what he says. Starting reading in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Purpose here. This was the purpose of this. It didn't just happen. It wasn't by chance. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry, now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." If you are the Son of God. How many times have you heard that? If you are the Son of God. How many times does your own mind tell you that? You can't do this. You can't go forward. The Spirit of God is not in you. You can't use that power to overcome. We get beaten with it over and over. It's like a right cross coming every time, and it hits us every time. If you are the Son of God. This is Satan talking to the Word, God himself. He knows he's the Son of God. What's he praying on here? His flesh. He's weakened 40 days. I got him. I can cause him to sin. Wrong. God does not sin. This is the disconnection. And the disconnect is in Satan's mind. And he wants it to be in yours as well. You're in the flesh. You can sin. How does Christ respond? Verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, the word of God." We rely on the word of God. The words of Jesus Christ. The words of the Word. The pages of Scripture. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." No challenge, no fight. The response was Scripture. Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God." I thought we'd already settled that. If you are the Son of God, again. This is something that Jesus had to face all through his life, from his own family. If you are the Son of God. Satan was hitting him left and right. Even the Apostle Peter, "Oh, this won't happen to you." What did he tell him? "Get behind me, Satan." He knew who was talking to him. Satan wants us to believe that we can't do this. Don't get into the ring. In fact, leave the ring. I want to have mercy on you. I don't want to keep beating you up. Let me have mercy on you. Get out of the ring. Don't even try this. If Jesus lives within us, we can be on this path. We have a right given to us by God to take this path. And we have his power to stay on it and continue our practice of righteousness, to continue our emulation of God, because it is our destiny. And you know what? No amount of times you can knock me down. It's going to prevent me from getting back up. Let's go back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. This is how we discern the difference between spirits. 1 John 4 verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." This is how we understand. What is the Spirit of God versus what is the Spirit of Christ? Verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And that has is not past tense in the Greek. The Greek reads more like this. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in flesh, is present tense, in flesh, is of God. Every spirit that tells you you can make it, Jesus Christ is in you, the sinless one. By his power, you can follow this path. You have an obligation to practice righteousness. God set you on this path and gave you his power. Now, everyone that tells you you can't do this, you can't emulate God, is denying the destiny of human beings to be in the family of God, made in his image, his children. We are brethren in the family of God. That is our destiny. And anyone who tells us that that's not possible, you can't do this in the flesh, look at all those who've sinned before you, all we have to do is point to the fact right here that Jesus Christ has come in our flesh. And guess what? I can walk this path. And no amount of my stumbling on it is going to make me stop. If I have to crawl, I'm going to keep going. Verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ comes in flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. This is the path we are on, that we have been given by God, and we do not falter from that path. Our new direction is the practice of righteousness. Now, both Judas and Esau acknowledged their mistakes and were moved with deep, heartfelt sorrow, but again, only to regret what they had done, not to change who they were. That's the key of repentance. Change who you are. God has given us the power to change who we are. Don't get stuck in what you were. Don't relegate your thinking to what you were 10, 20, 30 years ago. Oh, I'm like this. I'm always going to be like this. I can never change. Who is that talking? Is that God talking? Is that Christ talking? If you are the Son of God, this is your path. Don't listen to those who challenge you. Don't listen to yourself. Your own mind, your own heart will tell you you can't do it. That's when you have to keep going. That's when you have to get back up off the ground and keep going. Our trust there is in God, not in the fact that we can do it. We know we can't do it. We know we're going to fail. But we know that God's going to get us there, that Jesus Christ in us will get us there, will teach us through the practice of righteousness how to be like him and them and to live within the family of God. That's our whole purpose. That's our whole destiny. Brethren, repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of mind and a change of will that results in a changed life. It is directional. It requires a change in destinations. Repentance is turning from the ways of the self to the ways of God, from the path that leads to death to the path that leads to life, from the practice of sin to the practice of righteousness. And repentant sinners have sorrow, but they have it in a very, very special way. I can see already that I'm not going to, if I go through with this, we're not going to end at 3. So let me just set up what part 2 will be like. Hopefully I get a chance to do that before the spring holy days. But we're going to focus on 2 Corinthians 7. Please turn there with me. 2 Corinthians 7. Interesting, very interesting section of Scripture where Paul describes the difference between human sorrow, which leads to death. It's shallow. It's not deep enough. It's not broad enough in its concepts. It doesn't have an overall direction in mind. It's just a sorrow for having done something wrong. Versus sorrowing in a godly manner. 2 Corinthians 7. Now, what I want to do here, instead of actually getting into that, we'll get into that next time, but I'd like to just set this up a little so we understand why Paul is addressing Corinth and why he is outlining godly sorrow for them. It'll give us more time to spend on this next time. Let's first examine the context of what is actually happening here. Now, you remember in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul points out the fact that there was an individual within the church of Corinth that was sinning openly, attending church with his stepmother, living with his stepmother, married to his stepmother, in essence joined to his stepmother, which is, you know, Paul says it's not even done among the Gentiles. It's a horrible thing. And now you've tolerated it. The Corinth church, in their tolerance and in their elitist thinking, thought it would be better, okay, just to ignore it, neglect it, not even deal with it. But here's someone openly sinning in the congregation, and they tolerated the sin. That individual, both of those individuals, were moving in the opposite direction and were doing them no favors by ignoring it and letting them do what they wanted to do. We're showing them no love or concern, and we're being dragged into it with them by tolerating it. So Paul judges this matter while he is away, and he tells them to repent of their haughtiness. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, and maybe what we can do between now and next time is just review these. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8, Paul tells them to affirm their love for him, for Paul, by taking this guy back. This guy repented, separated, changed his life. Because Corinth acted and cast him out of the church for his sin, now he has changed. Now he wants to come back. He's put the sin away. He has truly repented. He wants to go in a different direction. And Paul is telling them, the Corinth church, to receive this guy back. In chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul talks about how privileged we are to behold the glory of God. Talks about this goal that we're heading to, that we can see God and that we are moving toward what God is like. We are developing like God. We are being transformed into his image. That's in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. In chapter 4, he talks about how their eyes were now opened, that not only had this individual sinned and repented, but so had they. They recognized that their haughtiness was in and of itself sin, that their tolerance of this other individual's sin was sin in and of itself. And Paul tells them that their eyes were open to see this and understand it. And that seeing granted them the ability to endure and go forward. In chapter 5, he talks about the hope of God's plan. He points them to the focus of the resurrection down the road, the joy of reconciliation. And he's being much more encouraging in 2 Corinthians because they had repented. They had changed. Even all the negative influences that was going on in Corinth, an incredibly wicked place to live, they were separating themselves from all that and moving in the right direction. And in chapter 6, he talks about the responsibility that they have now because of the path they're on to remain holy, to recognize, respect, and share in the goodness of God. That in fact it was seeing the goodness of God that led them to repent in the first place. Let's go to Romans 2 and read verse 4. Actually, let's start reading in verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whatever you are, or whoever you are, to judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. So you cannot, as a church or a body or the leadership within church, you know, cast somebody out for their sin without recognizing your own sin of tolerating it in the first place. Verse 2, but we know the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? It's a recognition and being able to meter out God's justice and judgment, that it applies to those metering it out as well. Verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It is recognizing the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It allows us to set up a foundation of godly sorrow. He leads us through that whole process. It is in the recognition of God's greatness, his goodness, that we begin the process of repentance. It is in seeing ourselves in the light of the immense richness of God's greatness and goodness that begins the experience of godly sorrow, which is what Paul starts explaining to them in chapter 7. This is the process that the Corinthian church went through, and it's a process we have to understand, so that when we go through these feelings of emotion and sorrow as God reveals our sin to us in the coming month, that we know how to embrace that. We don't get all beaten down for it. We don't take ourselves out and hang ourselves like Judas did. How do we deal with this? How do we go through the elements of godly sorrow? 2 Corinthians 7. And let's just begin reading in verse 9. So he's already told them here that he affirms what they did. He's proud of them and that they did the right thing. And now he's describing what they went through so they understand the process. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 7. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led you to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Get that? Produces repentance. God grants repentance and is certainly involved in helping us through the stages of godly sorrow. But we need that foundation of godly sorrow so that repentance takes, so that we can truly turn from the wrong way to the right way. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Now he goes through the seven principles, the seven elements of godly sorrow. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. When we cover this next time, we'll go through those seven elements of godly sorrow and understand how they need to found our repentance. And if they don't, our repentance, our ability to return, to turn away from sin and turn toward the path of God, will be weakened in one way or another. We'll go through those in more detail next time, and hopefully we'll get a chance to do that just before the holy days.